Good morning, everyone. I second Arnold's prayer. It is a privilege to be here. Maybe not as much for you as it is for me, because I have to stand up here again. And I feel like inventory with this pulpit. Once the pulpit goes, CJ has to go, something like that. I chose a subject today that is rather vast, and even after this sermon, you probably have not known any more than you knew before this sermon. But now you can put it up. It is the subject of grace, unconditional grace, and it's a great doctrine, and it is so deep. So what I try to do is try to speak about the most atrocious things where grace was administered. So the concept can be found all across the Bible. And one of God's many attributes is that he's the most graceful and merciful. Excuse me. Even if mankind is, or our fellow human beings, judging, condemning, and sentencing us, God still administers grace to us. Grace, in definition, very short definition, would be something that you, a good thing you did not deserve, you get. And mercy is a bad thing you should have deserved that you don't get. So the first of multiple stories out of the book in John, it is controversial. But like I said, I chose these subjects due to the severity of the trespasses and how grace was administered. So the first passage we will find in John chapter 7, the last verse, and the rest is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And you can read on a screen with me. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again at the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him and sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin to be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that I have the privilege to speak to your people. I ask, Lord, that you give me the right words and that you be glorified through this. I ask that you speak to those that this message has to touch. I ask you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a very familiar story where Jesus teaches the Pharisees again about their own law. It is controversial due to the fact because it has discrepancies in the early manuscripts. You will find in your Bible notes showing that it is either omitted, displaced in different parts of John. And this story is sometimes differently rehearsed. But I don't have a problem to include this story due to two facts. It is one, that it doesn't teach anything new to us. And the second part is that it beautifully incorporates Jesus' ministry and what it meant. So let's just briefly look at the context. Jesus finds himself in a sort of dilemma out of our perspective. The Pharisees seek to trap him by an actual obvious dispute. Verse 5 says that the law of Moses commands to stone such women. The Pharisees were not as smart at this point as Jesus was. Jesus knew the law too, and Leviticus 20:10 is what they tried to quote. And it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. See the problem? In order for someone to commit adultery, you need two people. Conveniently, would some argue, they found the woman. So here's some commentary on how some people approach this. They're suggesting that one of the Pharisees either was in the plot, either setting up this woman, or was caught with this woman in adultery. Would it have been the first time they falsified witnesses? No. They did that at Jesus' trial too. They tried to kill Jesus and they used every method they could. Does the scripture suggest that? No. So it is up to you how you view this part. But it will harden this sort of view a little bit later. Further, according to rabbinic law, only three broken commandments resulted in death and punishment, which was adultery, idolatry, and murder. So all our biblical stories will reflect one of these sins. Now, what option did Jesus have here? He could have agreed with them. He could have said, yeah, the Pharisees, she's worthy of being stoned. But what signal would that have sent to his followers? He's coming from the mount, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, forgive your neighbors, forgive 70 times 7, love your neighbors. And now he would apply the law to the T, which he, with murder and with the divorce, rebuke the Pharisees just earlier. The second point is, if he would have agreed with this practice that this woman shall be killed, he would have had a political disaster. Remember, the Jews were occupied by Romans, and Jews were not able to bring capital punishment. That's why Romans had to kill Jesus, and Jews couldn't. He also could have said, I forgive her. With that, he would have disobeyed the direct law of Moses. He would have faced charges made by the Pharisees of blasphemy. As the Pharisees considered the law of Moses as a direct disobedience of God's nature. And we know that the Pharisees have done that when Jesus said, me and the Father are one. They called Jesus a blasphemer. So Jesus is like a lawyer here. And some suggest that is exactly what he writes down on the ground or sand. In the Armenian New Testament, a suggestion is that Jesus writes down their own sins on the ground. He writes down blasphemy, he writes down adultery, he writes down murder. And the Pharisees, knowing their own sins, not gauging exactly, can Jesus pinpoint this sin to me or not? What if he does? What is the punishment for me? At that point, started walking away. And what is left? Let any one of you who is without sin be the first one to pick up a stone. They knew their own sin. They knew the punishment for that sin. Jesus was the only one without. He would be the only one to pick up a stone. He would be the only worthy one. And yet, what does he do? I do not condemn you. This is a concept I would like to explore. Unconditional grace. Meaning, regardless of your circumstances in this world, if given the chance to repent before God, and you did, you are saved. Regardless of penal atonement you face in this world, with God, you are justified. A judge that is graceful, merciful, and judge at the same time is only found in God. I can only imagine the woman's reaction when the Pharisees leave and Jesus tells her to not sin anymore. One moment she faces death, and the other she is free. I don't know what else would cause that kind of transformation. We can say with certainty, if the story that I just pictured happened this way, if it is authentic, even in our Bibles. But it would fit beautifully in the whole canon of the New Testament. The story of Jesus on the cross reminds us of his penalty Jesus is paying for the whole world. It also shows a lost and a saved sinner beside him having the same chance of eternal grace. One of them will eventually take the offer without parole of sentencing. They still had to pay for their transgressions. But only one of them was promised to be with Jesus in paradise that day. Remember the gratitude people felt when Jesus healed them. Jesus makes a clear statement in Luke 7, verse 41. A master who has two debtors, which he forgives, and he asked the audience a question, who will love him more? This was a parable to a bigger event happening in Simon's house. Only a few verses earlier, we read about that woman that poured perfume onto Jesus' feet and dries it with her hair. After some objected to it, Jesus put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, and those that have been forgiven love God more. This woman was condemned by society. The Pharisees made sure to mention that to Jesus by saying, if you knew that this woman is unclean. But Jesus bestows grace. Let's deviate from this story, biblical stories, a little bit to go to a different one, just only to tie a knot later. The next is very young in history, and it is 75 years ago this year, in November, and it is referred to the greatest trial. Starting on November 20th, 1945, post-war, the first and best known of the trials against leading Nazis was held in Nuremberg as a response of the victorious Allies to administer justice and trial the responsible leaders of Nazi Germany, or at least those that were still left. Held between November 20th and the following year, October 1st, the tribunal was given to task and to try 24 of the most important political military leaders of the Third Reich. The judges were made up of 2 Russian, 2 French, 2 British, and of course 3 American judges. They were trialed on 4 accounts, participating in a common plan of conspiracy for the accomplishment of crime against peace, planning and initiating waging wars of aggression and other crimes against peace, participating in war crimes and crimes against humanity. The individuals tried were high-ranking members of Hitler's inner circle. The best known were Reichsmarschall Hermann Göring, the commander of the Air Force, leader of the Gestapo, which turned later into the Schutzstaffel or SS, or Rudolf Hess, the second in the picture, deputy Führer and best friend of Hitler. Hitler himself at this point committed suicide. We know lots about these trials. We know much about these trials. But we don't know much about the spiritual leaders that had to administer grace and justice for these perpetrators. Two American chaplains, Father Sixtus O'Connor, Catholic, who represented six individuals that claimed adherence to the Catholic Church, and Henry Gericke, a Lutheran pastor from Missouri representing 15 individuals, both chaplains, active in the military. The information gathered next is from Gericke's famous interview in 1952 with the BBC and some writings on the Washington Post from 2015. Henry Gericke was ordered to counsel those that ask for spiritual counseling. And I read his interview here. When I was introduced to the Nazi leaders in their cell, I asked myself, what am I supposed to say to those that inflicted so much pain around the world? Both of my sons were victims and killed of the fascist war. The night before my official duty, I asked God to give me a message for these men. From this moment, God gave me the grace to hate the sin but love the sinner. They should hear something about the Savior that also died for their sins. We organized a double cell in our place of worship. A former lieutenant officer of the SS played the organ for us. We sang three songs, followed by scripture reading, a short sermon, and a prayer with benediction. Never did we experience any interruption. Fritz Zaukel was the first one to open his heart to the gospel. He was party leader in Thuringen, responsible for the deportation of more than 5 million people into labor camps. A father of 10 and a wife believing in Christ, he decided after a few conversations to kneel beside his cell bed and pray the sinner's prayer. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I know he meant it. He prayed this verse often and loudly. Insisted his wife to raise their children in the fear of God. The following individuals were asking to attend communion on grounds of their attendance of service and spiritual counseling. Hans Fritzsche was a radio commentator and administrational director of the propaganda office. Albert Speer, Reichsminister of Military Arms and Weapon Productions. Baldur von Schirach, head of Hitlerjugend and party leader of Vienna. Wilhelm Keitel, head of the German Wehrmacht. Erich Reda, Grand Admiral of the Navy. I was touched when I saw these kneeling before me receiving the elements from my hands. God worked mightily through his word and spirit on their heart as repenting sinners they could experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Hans Frank, the Minister of Interior and General Governor of today's Poland, responsible for the brutal occupation of Poland, had a deep transformation. May I add here, before I continue reading, this probably was the man responsible for most of you coming here to Rosemary. He was responsible for Poland's deportation, for occupation, for a lot of pain and suffering inflicting on you or your ancestors. I keep reading. During a meal in his cell, Hans Frank noted, they treat us way too well. God have mercy on us sinners. Yes, this trial is God's will. Hans, do you want a sleeping pill? He was asked. When I don't sleep, I can pray. Let me pray. At a court hearing, he explained, "Honorable judges, in the beginning of our way, we did not expect that our turning away from God could have such pernicious and deadly results. And so, our accumulation of guilt through turning away from God was our demise and fall. Hitler's way was the wrong way. Rejecting God, rejecting Christ." Frank's last words before executed by hanging was, "I'm grateful for the mild sentence I have received. May God receive me gracefully. I also received scorn and rejection for my spiritual counseling. Though they claimed to believe in God, they did not show up for worship service or counseling. Alfred Jodl, chief of the Wehrmacht, or Rudolf Hess, Hitler's second man, who conveniently experienced amnesia during the trial. Robert Ley, head of the German Labor Party, said, 'A Jesus that carries away the sin of the world, I don't need a Lamb of God. I don't fall on my knees like a cowardly Christian. I stand upright before my God, Lord God. If I did something wrong, I will face the consequences.'" Gericke ended up leading several men to the gallows. And when reading this, I still have mixed feelings. I ask myself how man that once knew Christ could do such atrocious things. But I also feel compassion. Compassion because those several people found redemption. The similarity between the woman caught in adultery, the thief on a cross, the woman pouring perfume on Jesus' feet, the trialed Nazis, or the Nazi leaders, all of them at some point were considered the filth of the nation. The women and the thief were deserving of death, killed due to rabbinical law. The Nazi leaders were facing to be shot without a trial if it go for Stalin, who suggested it in the meeting of the Allies. But presented the gospel, all parties can experience hope. Not necessary hope of escaping their trial, their sentencing, but escaping eternal judgment. The idea of God being just and graceful is a peculiar one. You administer justice, how can you be graceful? You administer grace, how can you be just? So this is an attribute of God. If God administers justice, it is gracefully. Here lies the mystery of retaliation, reparation, and justice. We just celebrated a God who was born into flesh, paid the debt forward to reconcile his creation to himself. Jesus was the only worthy sacrifice to attain a legal and just standing in God's court, balancing our debt with an unlimited coupon. The only thing you need, claim it. Atheist society always claimed they don't need God to live a moral life. I believe Hans Frank would argue differently. The women in the story would argue differently. The thief on a cross, the tax collector Zacchaeus, millions repenting would argue differently. The wages of my sin is death, regardless of the fact if I face repercussion here on earth. Jesus about himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." My friends, this is a courage. Let me encourage you. Claim this unlimited coupon if you haven't yet. It won't save you from earthly judgment and sentencing. It won't save you from trials or suffering. Your body might be imprisoned or even killed. But your soul will justify it in eternity. And if you have found this grace, find strength in it. Find strength in the fact that God gives grace unconditionally. If Nazi leaders who were responsible for somewhere north of 75 million deaths, 40 million civilians, if the hardest men in the Bible, such as Paul, imprisoning Christians and responsible for Stephen's death, Peter, called Satan by Jesus, denying him, Zacchaeus, enriching himself, the promiscuous women, the thief on the cross. If all these people can find grace, so can you. It is easy. Don't be fooled. Grace at some point will have to end, and then justice will be administered. In Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, we read, just as people are destined to die once, and after that they face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Friends, not to try God, but you cannot out-sin your grace as long as you are able to repent. God doesn't look at how much you have sinned in the past. And I want you to find comfort in that. God loves you regardless of what you have done. Present will determine the future. I hope I was able to at least a little bit show you what grace means in literally the most atrocious acts that we can find. And you probably are in no way have more information now than you had before, probably, and what that means for us regular people. But if I can leave you with something, is that grace is unconditionally. There's no fine print, no exemptions, no conditions. Thank you.
Thank you, CJ. Challenging us with the infinite grace of our God. I'd like to just send you with